Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Faith Series. This is number 4, entitled Climbing on Yesterday's Obedience, with Dennis Peacock.
Climbing on Yesterday's Obedience. One of the great mysteries of life is discerning what Jesus meant in Matthew 13 when he said, "Those that have shall have more, and those that have not, even that which they have shall be taken away." May God help you to hear as we understand by faith how obedience compounds like interest. God bless you.
We have been sharing on faith. I said that I had to kind of sneak up on this thing, because were I to come at it directly, you would, all of us, this is not an accusation against you, it's me, it's all of us, our minds, because we're creatures of habit and as a rule do not enjoy going in new directions. We hear a word, we immediately associate what we think we know that word means, and unless we discipline ourselves, we pull the shade down, and it's very hard to get any new information into us in that particular area. And we talked about how if we had started dealing directly with faith, how we would have confronted certain ideas that are not untrue, they are simply unbalanced, or have not been balanced with opposite truth. We talked about how God wants to take us from deliverance to training, and how difficult that is, because again, man in his fallen nature is an escape artist. The first attribute of Adam and Eve, once they had fallen, was that they hid from God. That's very significant. How do we know that we're fallen? Because we hide from God and we hide from truth. Secondly, we talked about a faith that not only trains us, but a faith that takes us from being released from rules to having the power to obey rules. And we talked about the courage and the faith required to live in the commitment zone. How many of you have found yourself listening a little bit more carefully to the words that you speak and watching your own evasiveness when it comes to really committing yourself to certain things? The Scripture warns us about let our words be few, let it be yea and nay, and not taking oaths, and the Lord willing, and learning how to measure our words, knowing that we will have to eat them in one form or another. We talked about a third attribute or aspect of faith, the fact that we know the climb is on when we are in pain, and rather than simply praying for endurance, we need to be praying that the Lord would dig foundations in our lives. He would be using the Holy Spirit to pound down truth into bedrock. And we talked about Peter, and we talked a little about the Word of God and living by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Now, we are going to pick back up on the Word of God. And I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew 13. And before I read it, I want to make this statement. In all our lives, there is the going up of the mountain, the ascending of the mountain. And I'm not sure who it was, talked about how we walk up the mountain on the trail. Well, all of us know that the mountain is not just a mountain with trails. There comes in our lives many times sheer cliffs. Now, when you get to a sheer cliff, your comment under your breath, if it's sanctified, and I know it is not always sanctified, but if it's sanctified, usually is something like, God, give me a break. There's no way I can go up this sheer cliff. God's answer to a cliff on the mountain, and there are always cliffs on the mountain, is revelation. We talk about preceding words. You cannot grow on the flatlands. You can be saved. You can abide. You can maintain salvation. And you can even live a relatively comfortable life. But you cannot grow on the flatlands. You cannot develop spiritual muscles on the flatlands. And there's one thing for sure. You can never acquire revelation that will allow your weight to hang on it. And that's what we need when we get to the mountains where we have the sheer cliffs. I've talked about this before. I'm not a rock climber, but I understand I've climbed once or twice. In order to climb a sheer cliff, you need what's called a piton. A piton is a metal. It's like a wedge, different kinds that they're getting more high-tech as they go. But basically, what it is, it's a wedge that you pound into a crevice. It usually has a round loop on it where you loop a rope through it. So that as you go up the face of the mountain, you pull the piton out of your leather bag. It's like a carpenter's bag. You pound it in and wedge it in, put the rope through it, through your safety line, and then pull yourself up to where you can get another foothold, and then you look for the path that you've chosen, pull another piton out, and you literally pound and wedge your way up the hill. Now there, let me say this, pitons are only given to climbers. Pitons are only given to climbers. They are never handed out on the flatlands. We'll talk about this in a little bit. If you're stale, or if your walk is not what you know it should be, the question becomes, what did you do with the last piton you got? And having said that, let's look at Matthew 13, which is, in my opinion, the most significant chapter in the New Testament on the kingdom of God, without any question. You cannot understand the kingdom of God without living in Matthew 13. Jesus speaking about the parable of the soil and the parable of the seed. And in verse 10, he said, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them, that is, the masses, in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Can I just stop there? Where do you think Peter received or was granted the gift of knowing about the mysteries of the kingdom of God? Anybody want to take a guess? Where was that privilege granted Peter? Does anybody have any guesses? Yes, sir. There's probably no wrong answers, but talk to me for a minute. Yes, when he was called, but what about his calling? What does God's word say about Peter's calling? Yes. You got it. Peter received the granting to understand the mysteries when he responded by dropping all that he had. Lord, help us here. Faith is seeing what's really there. When Peter gave up his fishing business, his boat, his family relationships, all that surrounded that business, the same way that James and John left their dad. When they gave that up, I am sure, in retrospect, they looked back and said, we thought we were giving something up of real value. How foolish we were. The moment we laid that down, we were granted the greatest privilege in life, which is to see the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, you will remember in Matthew 16, that verse. I'm going to preach on this sometime. I've been working on it, but I haven't been permitted or released. It's called negative evangelism. Jesus was not only the master of what I call space talk, but he was the master of reverse or negative evangelism. I can give you at least a half a dozen verses where Jesus said, do not tell anybody about what I just did or said. That's because Jesus was out of his mind. He was, humanly speaking, a terrible evangelist. How would you like to have been his PR man or PR woman? I mean, he raises people from the dead. He tells them, go and tell no man. He does incredible miracles. He says, now keep this a secret. He heals people of leprosy. He says, now go and show yourself to the priests, who, by the way, are out to lynch me. He charges the disciples that they tell no man that he is the Christ. Why does he not want some revelation broadcast? Because it only belongs to those who leave their nets. It is illegal to speak direct truth to the masses. Now, modern Christendom doesn't believe that, neither does it practice that. But it is biblically illegal, the example being Christ, to speak some truth plainly to the masses of people. And the disciples came to him and said, why, when you get these crowds, do you frequently do one of two things? Either drop into space talk, like eat my flesh and drink my blood and do this draconian thing that you're into. Why do you do that? Or why do you talk to them in parables? It makes no sense for you to talk in parables. Why don't you speak plainly to them? I'll tell you why. Because he only speaks plainly to those who are following the sound that he makes and are willing to drop whatever he asks them to drop to follow the sound. Before I minister, almost without exception, while you're praising, I am sitting listening as hard as I can to hear the sound that is in the praise, to attune my spirit to whatever sound the Holy Spirit might be making in the congregation. God makes a sound. Adam heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. It wasn't because he was rustling leaves. How many of you, when your spirit has been sensitive, can hear the sound of the Lord in somebody's voice? I heard the Lord in that, or I saw the Lord in what just happened. We're talking about faith here. Faith is seeing what's really there, and others don't see or hear. The disciples said, why do you do that? He said, because you were granted to know and hear plainly, but I conceal these things from those who, if they heard them and saw them, are not ready to respond and would only become calloused if they did, and indifferent, and I cannot risk that for their sakes. And he said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you'll not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Notice it says, they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower, and he goes on to share what that is. Now, most Christians, once they are exposed, and this is not what a good boy am I, but once they are exposed to real truth, I hope this doesn't sound offensive. I'm honestly not trying to sound offensive. So much of what we hear is baby pablum. That's why we have so many baby Christians. So much of what is taught from the pulpits and goes out over the radio and television is wonderful truth, but it's baby pablum. It's milk, what the Scripture calls milk, sincere milk. Many, many Christians have never even heard the sound of meat. They choke on it because meat belongeth to those who are of full age. But most Christians, when they hear meat, deep crying unto deep, will respond in a positive way. They will begin the journey up the mountain. That's good and bad. That has an upside and a downside. The upside is, obviously, it's good to follow the Lord up the mountain. The downside is, if you turn around and start back down the trail after you once start the ascent, it would be better for you if you had never started the climb in the first place. For what is called the law of increase, which we just read, to him who climbs, or to her who climbs, they will get fresh new truth. But to whoever turns around, even the truth that they did have at the point of reversing course, with every step back down the hill, they will lose the power of the revelation that got them up as high as they were before they turned around. Now, the writer of Hebrews talks about this when he says, there are those who have tasted of the power of the age to come, who got high enough up on this mountain, when they turned around, it became impossible to revive them because the loss was so severe. Boy, you have never talked to somebody who is in despair until you've talked to somebody who's been a ways up the hill, turned around, got back down, and they weren't just hurting, they were empty, because even that which they did have was taken away. Now, hear me again. I'm speaking to you as a congregation, and some of you have an ear to hear. I want you to understand the blessing of continuing on in the way that some of you continued on when you had the option to go back to the flatlands. It wasn't presented to you that way. It was presented to you as a form of deliverance, or a way out of bondage or a way out of something else. I need you to hear this in the Spirit. The next time you get an opportunity to be with some others who chose to go back down the mountain, listen to the flatness that is in their spirit. Not as a point of judgment. God forbid. This is not talking about how good we are. This goes under the category of, Lord, why did you have mercy on me? Better men and better women than me turned back and went down the trail. Why did you have grace that I should not? Now, Jesus made it really clear to these guys. He said, look, lest you get too enamored with yourselves, men, prophets, far more righteous than you would have given their right hand to see and hear what you see and hear, but they didn't. So let's keep it in perspective. Now, here's where we're going. Our climb goes from gentle trails to sometimes steep climbing to sometimes sheer cliffs. When you get to a sheer cliff, the first thing you need to do in the Spirit is say, where is the Python? Or put another way, when you get a major truth that you know is a major truth, do not be surprised when around the bend the trail ends and a sheer cliff is in the middle of the trail. Don't be surprised. As a matter of fact, you can almost count on a sheer cliff when you've received a major revelation. Because a major revelation is a python designed to be pounded into the sheer cliff strong enough that if you obey, you can hang the whole weight of your life on that python, which is what faith is all about. Real biblical faith, if you read Hebrews 11, is a story of men and women who received revelation, came to a cliff in their life, obeyed the revelation, pounded it into the rock, put the rope through, climbed up, and hung their whole life, their wife, their kids, their job, their whole fate was hung on that python. I think about my life and some of the pythons that God has given me where I've had to put all my marbles, everything that I have and believe, have been put on those pythons. Now, this sharing is called ante up. Because when you get a python, when you get a truth, God asks you, put it in your leather bag, because there's a cliff ahead where you are going to need that python. Now, the only way that that python will work is if I put all my life on it. So I can't tell you, because it's not clear in my spirit. It's like through a glass darkly. The older I get, the more interested I am in the age to come. You see, humanly speaking, we're all interested in this age. But this age is a vapor of smoke. Only fools build their life on this age. The older I get, the more interested, the more I'm pressing in to the next age. Now, I know in my spirit that the truth that we are working on now is the foundation that we will be building on in the next age. I know that. Paul said that the trials and sufferings that cause us to have to use the pythons can't even be compared to the eternal weight and value they have in the age to come. Which tells me some of these lessons are going to go on into eternity. And I don't believe, by the way, that the Bible teaches that all our memories are going to be erased. I believe our tears will be removed, but I do not believe our memories will be erased, because the pythons that we've hung our entire life on their weight are things that are treasures to God in us. Now, here's the law. Use it or lose it. Unused revelation, untested by the weight of a life, evaporates. Put another way, the only way up the mountain is to obey the last word I got. Amen. And here's a phenomenon. All of us have come up the mountain by obeying the words that God gave us as they were pounded into the hill. But here's the thing that's scary. When I disobey the last word I got, every python underneath it edges out of the mountain just a little bit. See, that's why people backslide and go back to things they were delivered from 20 years ago. You say, how can this be? I was delivered from this. I will tell you how, because Jesus tells us. He says, if you obey, you get more. If you disobey, even that which you already have shall be taken from you. I have been more than once in my journey where I questioned and wavered obeying something God told me to do, and I could hear in the Spirit pythons all the way below me squeaking out. I said, no way. That one cost too much. And I remember that one. I can't let that go. And the one underneath that, and you start looking back down the mountain in the Spirit at what you paid in 1987 for this. And I paid this in 85 for that python, and I'm sure not going to let that one go. And I paid this in 84, and in 82 I paid for that one down. Oh yeah, and there's that one that was not only a vertical climb, it was back out over. I remember what I'm not going to pay for, can't lose that. And then there's this one in 78, and then, oh yeah, there's that one way down there from 76. And you start in your journey looking back down the hill and saying, well, I think I'll reconsider. I think I can do this. I think I'll obey. Because I can't afford to have paid all that for nothing. I can't afford it. Now, the scary thing about going up the mountain of the Lord is the higher up you go, the farther you have to fall. So I really want to be spiritual. Say, you idiot. Do you understand the price tag of really being spiritual? Because it's a long ways down. It's a long ways down. Tomorrow's climb is built on today's obedience. Tomorrow's climb is built on today's obedience. Now, let me say one more thing while we're in this section. Turn with me to John 3, please. This scripture has gripped me from the 60s. John 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved, notice this is not an intellectual thing, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Verse 21 is the one we're after. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, here we are talking about the very heart of what God is after. God is after men and women who want to be exposed, because the last thing they want is to hang their weight on their own strength. See, if you understand this, you near the mystery of salvation. The unsaved don't want light because they don't want to know whether or not they were living by their own strength or the Lord's. Whereas those who are God's children must know. See, the older you get in the Lord, the more disappointing it is to pull a python out, pound it into the side of the hill, hang on it, and then discover that it was your own strength that you're hanging on. It doesn't make you feel good, it makes you feel bad. Because Christians are those who want to live by the strength of another. See, when you've been around, especially when you work with leaders, because working with leaders is trying to find who can you trust. I am always listening to what sound am I getting out of this guy? Is this the sound of a man in his own strength? Or is this the sound of a man who is looking for the strength of another? When I hear the sound of a man in his own strength, I know I can't trust him. Saved, tongue-talking, even miracle-working though he may be, I cannot trust him. Because he is still making the sound of his own strength. How many of you know that under pressure, your own strength will not hold? Under pressure, your own strength will not hold. And by the way, God, being the designer of the mountain, knows how to create angles and sheer drops that will make sure that your own strength will not hold. He knows how to design the face of the climb. John 3:19-21 shows us the difference between the two hearts. The one heart doesn't want to know if it's their own strength. The other heart must know if it's their own strength, because they don't want their own strength to be the source of their life. Well, I tell you, as a man who shares the Word of God, sometimes when I'm done, I will challenge myself, Dennis, was that the skill that you have acquired over years of doing that? Or was that God? And you want to feel really bad? Have the Holy Spirit say that was your skill. Not only do I feel bad when I feel like the Lord has said that was your skill, I know I have done a disservice to the people because it won't last. It won't take. That's the wonderful thing about God, is that it won't last. It won't adhere. It won't bond. Okay? Let's shift gears a little. We've talked about the steep climbs and climbing on pythons and obeying the last word to get you to the next place. You've climbed up, you're resting. Now you're on a plateau. This takes a whole other kind of faith. It takes tremendous faith to pound your life and everybody that you're carrying in on a python. I'm not trying to sound like a hero. And I don't think this is weird. I think those of you that are my age and older will identify with this. The problem with getting old, one of the problems is you don't care about your life that much anymore. It's a very strange feeling. But God has an antidote for that. It's called your posterity. That's God's antidote for that thing, because the closer you get to eternity, the more this life goes into perspective. But if you've got your family, your kids and your grandkids, and whoever else trusts you, tied rope to rope. You see, the thing about the climb up the hill, and we're going to touch this in a few minutes, is when you're really climbing in the Spirit, you're roped to a bunch of other people. And if you're a leader, you're the first one up, pounding in the pitons, and if you're going up the wrong way up the hill, you're misleading everybody who's connected to your rope. That's why leadership, anybody that wants to be a leader is an idiot. Okay? Leadership is great until you get to a vertical climb. Okay? So you've got all this weight, all these people hanging, roped with you. Okay, so you come to a plateau. Here's another kind of faith. In this climb, all climbers hit plateaus. Plateaus are made to rest on, not live on. Climbing up out of a plateau tests our commitment to go to the top of the mountain. Now this is, here we are again with tricep truth. Let's talk about bicep truth first. Walking in the Spirit, which is faith, is knowing the difference between being on a plateau and quitting for a while. There is a difference. You see, the Bible is written telling the stories of men and women who did great exploits. Those are the highlights. For example, what about all the Jews who lived from Joseph's time to Moses' time? 400 years of nothing. What about the faith of those people? How would you like to have lived 400 years when there was nothing of enough significance going on in God that a word was said about what happened? See, I personally believe the faith of those in that 400 years had its own unique quality that was superior to the generation that went out with Moses. Any of you who have ever lived through a crisis understand the juice and the excitement of the crisis. It's called a community of crisis. If you have a crisis, you can bond community quickly and easily and get people to do heroic things. What about the 400 years of all those people who lived with nothing going on but a plateau in God's move in history? What about the 400 years when Malachi was done prophesying, when there wasn't a single word from God's mouth on earth for 400 more years? How would you like to have been born in that time period? And where would your faith or my faith have been on a 400-year plateau? Now, I'll tell you a crisis that's going on in the body of Christ right now. The last 20 or 25 years were the excitement of going up a sheer cliff. The charismatic renewal came along. The denominations began to get baptized by the Holy Spirit. Several hundred million people were swept in to a whole new dimension of spiritual reality. As a matter of fact, this very hall, to my knowledge and understanding, was significant in that move that touched tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people from messages that came out from this hall while we were going up the cliff. Stir up another cliff, manufacture another cliff, some want to go back down the hill and climb the old cliff again. Others are saying, maybe there was no cliff, and it was all hype. Maybe it was all myth. Maybe nothing really did happen and we were all just caught up in a phenomenon. I run into lots of people who, when I talk to them, that's the sound I hear in them. They're questioning whether or not they ever climbed a cliff at all. It was all smoke and mirrors. We made much more out of it than we really should have. And you hear the disillusionment in their spirit. Now, if you're going to be a mountain climber, you have to understand that God in His mercy puts, and in His testing of us, will put plateaus in all our lives. Some plateaus may last a month, others may last years. I just gave an example of historical plateaus, two of them that lasted 400 years. Now, do you understand what that perspective does to your ego need to feel important and live in exciting times? Especially in a culture where the average picture on the TV screen is 0.08 seconds. We live in a media culture which is continual hype, non-stop cliff. Do you understand the penalty that is bringing, the deadness that is going to eventually bring to the population? It's like an overstimulated nerve. You stimulate a nerve too much. Where's Rand? Is Rand in here? Is he babysitting? What's he up to? Where's my doctor? Okay. Where's another doctor? It is true, is it not, that if you stimulate a nerve, you can take it to the point where it is unable to respond? That is what is going on in our culture. There is such a bombardment of stimuli to the population, getting farther and farther out with more sound, more volts, more carnage. You know, the weird thing about it is you go to a movie, which PG, you hear the F word, the first time you wince. The 30th time, it doesn't even register anymore. All the shock value is gone. What do you do in a culture when all the shock value, and yet people make money on creating new shock? You say, how could they possibly have had the Colosseum where they had men dying in the Roman arenas? Because that culture got to the point where that is what was required to shock and jolt people. I have no question that we're going back there in some form. No question. Now, what does that say for us as Christians? The Bible tells us that we are, and this is very interesting language, Paul tells Timothy this, we are to study how to live a quiet and peaceable life. When my family and I went on the sabbatical last year, many sins I'm convicted of, but probably one of the most glaring was, I live so much in the fast lane, doing what I'm doing, that I feel like I easily get 3 feet of callus before I even know it's there. We went on a sabbatical 3 months. We were like the coyote who ran over in Roadrunner, ran over the cliff, nothing but air and our feet still spinning. Because it's like we went cold turkey on action. No television, no radio, no newspaper, and virtually no contact with the outside world. Amazing thing is, we found out we didn't need any of those things. Our biggest fear, and still somewhere in remains, how quickly we get back on the heroin. I guarantee you, if you ever stop shooting up in this culture and just quiet yourself for several weeks, you won't believe the wisdom of studying how to live a quiet and peaceable life. I am 1,000% convinced that the greatest obstacle to salvation in this culture is not pornography. It isn't X-rated movies. It isn't a lot of the stuff we think it is. It is the very speed of our lives. Everything is going so fast with such demand, nobody has time to think about what is really important. Now, I'd like to do a conference on this. I'm not ready to do it because I'm not living it yet, but I can see it. If we are going to become a peculiar people, our lifestyles must simplify. What that means is, friend, our standard of living is going to drop. You cannot maintain the current standard of living and live a quiet and peaceable life. Now, God is going to help us by defunding the economy. Part of what I believe my job is, I'm serious, by the way, part of what I believe my job is, working with other leaders, is to get as much of the church that is mountain climbers ready for what is coming so that we're not bummed out by it. We've anticipated it as a gift to begin to get us into what's really important. There's a whole world behind what I'm saying. Now, the point is this. When you are on a plateau, the worst thing you can do is, one, feel condemned. Two, not rest. Because when you're on a plateau, that's a gift. It's a fool who stirs up activity when God gives you rest. People said to me, I can't believe that you could do nothing for 3 months. I'd say, you don't know me. I can do little to nothing so easy you wouldn't believe it. But I have to get off the needle to do it. I have to get the needle away, and then I find that I could probably do nothing for 3 or 4 years. I have lived at such a speed and absorbed so much. I could probably feed for 3 or 4 years and have no need to do anything but just assimilate what's already been put in the burner. And that would be true for most of us. Okay? So, if you are on a plateau, don't manufacture a cliff. Mend your weapons, grease your leather, repair your machines, play and enjoy yourselves, and don't feel bad. Chan and I, one of the things, if we could do it over, more my fault than hers, look back at plateaus and situations that God gave us, but the momentum of the ministry kept us going, and we miss what God gave us. I'm not trying to sound like a hero. Men, I blew it with Jan and my family more than I want to say. They are where they are by the grace of God because God would give us plateaus and I would keep churning. I don't want to do that. Especially with what's coming. Because if you can't run with the footman, what will you do when the horseman comes? See, what would happen if a new major renewal were to break out with the church in the condition it's in? It's already herniated by fatigue. How could it run with the horseman? See, if God is giving you a plateau, it's because He knows something that's coming that He wants you to rest for. Don't be an idiot. Rest. Don't feel bad. Feel good. Don't be anxious. Sleep. Okay? Now, here's the other side of that. Here's the other side of that. This is Elisha and the king. He's facing his enemies, Elisha says, strike the arrows. I rest when I'm on the plateau. On the cliff I climb. Now, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about your learning curve? When I'm really in it, when the action is popping, I can feel my learning curve start to elevate because I am assimilating spiritual revelation and information at an incredibly abnormal rate. And I can't sleep. I don't care if I eat. I have tremendous energy. There is tremendous juice going in. When you're on the curve, don't strike the arrow just three times. Strike it and strike it and strike it and strike it and strike it until the Lord tells you to stop. Because when you're on that curve, that is when you're like an animal who is feeding and storing up fat for the winter. You see, I want to learn how to live. My problem is I have not known how to live. Nobody ever told me there is a way how to live. I've never heard a sermon on it, let alone a series. The older I get and the more I look at my life, the more I realize I never learned how to live the way I should live. Christians aren't told that there is a way to live in God. I'm sharing with you right now, right out of the heart of that, there is a way to understand the journey up the mountain. There is a way to see it, understand it, discern it. When you are in a green meadow of plateaus, feed, sleep, rest, and stir up nothing. As a body, it's your responsibility as their shepherd to know when the people are in a plateau, feed them no new food. It's also your responsibility when God is taking you to a cliff, get everybody climbing as hard as they can climb. When the learning curve is up, that's the time to harvest. That's the time to really hit it. The last thing you want to do is be caught weary at harvest time. See, this is where I grab my head and say, oh God, will I ever grow up? I can't stand the thought of coming to a harvest weary. I noticed the prayer of the Holy Spirit was praying for your weariness. I wonder how many of you today had a time when the Holy Spirit said, back off your energy output just a little right now because I don't want you weary for the evening. It's only been the last 3 or 4 years I could even hear that. When I jog, this simple example, when I'm running, there are days when the Lord will say, go ahead and blow it out. Most of the time He says, now, you can spend those units of energy really pushing here. But if you do, it's going to cost Jan or somebody else later. So think through where you want to spend those BTUs. Think it through. Usually I find myself cranking back, saying it isn't worth it to spend that here. Now project that out into a lifestyle. Can you imagine what a life of faith would look like if God would give you a word, and He will once you see this, once you begin to enter this zone of faith, that He could give you a word for this year and say, this year is a year of, and you rest in whatever it's a year of for you. Knowing when to rest, knowing when to strike the arrows. Critical in the journey. Let me make a couple more quick points and we finish. The higher the altitude, the less baggage you can carry. You can carry a lot of sin at 50 feet. At 1,000 feet, it's harder to carry it. At 2,000 feet, your wind begins to really go. At 2,200 feet, you must make a decision. I either keep climbing, which means I get rid of this sin, or I stop here. But I can't go up with this particular weight on me. It's taking too much energy. Now, flatlanders never have to make those choices. That's why you can't grow up at sea level. Everybody hear that? You cannot grow up at sea level because you don't have to make any hard choices about the lack of oxygen and the weight of the pack. The higher the climb, the less you can carry because the air is thinner. Another thing that happens when you get higher is you find out where your real oxygen source is. It is interesting to me, 20 years after I've pastored some people, I will get calls in the night or calls at the office because all the air went out of their pressurized cabin at 30,000 feet. And they really were going to a nice church. The problem is the pastor had no air for them. When all the air goes out of the cabin, you will make your way to the oxygen bottle, wherever it is. Flatlanders never or seldom have that experience. That's the price tag of living at sea level. You don't even know where your oxygen bottles are until you start up the hill. But once you up the hill, you'll begin to find out where they are. Okay, last thing I want to say. You can't really appreciate the way that we ought. This is true of me. Or to put another way, we don't appreciate Christ or Paul or whoever, the saints who've gone before, until we've climbed to their level. Paul in Philippians 2 talks about pressing towards the mark of the high call of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about God's Word, one of the wonderful things is that in the Word, the different elevations are notched on the trees. And when you climb up the mountain, you'll see a notch in the Spirit if you can see it. Jesus, B.C. 27. Paul, A.D. 16. Ignatius, Luther, Joe Jones. Who was Joe Jones? I don't know, but he was here. So how do you know when you've hit an elevation marker? Because you read something in the Word that jumps out at you and says, this is exactly what you find at 2,700 feet. Oh, that's what that meant. This is an elevation marker. How many of you think, with all the pressures, Billy Graham is a ways up the hill? The longer I'm at this thing, the more I watch the guys fall, I say, woo, baby, you up there. Now, I want to close with this. The climb is not alone. There's a cloud of witnesses watching the climb, both who have passed on and those who are watching you in the climb and connected to you in the climb. Now, if you were a bunch of pastors, here's what I'd say right now. Go ahead and form all your small groups. Have at it. Go ahead and plan all your activities. That's good. Go ahead and work through your strategies for your people. Do all that stuff. But at the end of the day, understand that none of those things will make a body. They may make a religious group, but they will not make a body. There is only one thing that will make a body. That's where those who are in the body have roped themselves together in the climb. See, I know I cannot climb for you and you cannot climb for me. But I know if we are joined, we have a rope between us. I can help push you up and I can pull you up, but I can't climb for you. You still have to make the climb. But in the Spirit, we're talking about what we hear in people's spirits. Do you hear solo climber? Or do you hear somebody on the rope? You know what hurts me about most of the denominations, especially the Spirit-filled ones? I hear solo climbers who come together, never roped. They come together as solo climbers, they leave the meeting as solo climbers, and they never even get what it is to run the risk of faith, of putting a rope around my waist, giving it to Norm and saying, "You up for this?" Now we're talking faith. Now we're talking faith. Because all our fears, all our accusations, all our unbelief, all of that comes right up to the top. The moment the rope goes from waist to waist, you get to the steep part and you start climbing. Because if he goes, you want to change your world? Rope up. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.